Our preschoolers through second graders are dismissed. And for the final time, I want to invite the rest of you to turn to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 50. We're going to finish up our series on the gospel according to Joseph. And no, you're not wrong. We did skip a few chapters in here. You didn't miss, you know, some Sundays in there. But we do want to keep the focus on Joseph. So we're going to just kind of fast forward a little bit. Fast forward through the settling of Jacob and Joseph's brothers down in Goshen in Egypt. And we're going to fast forward through some chapters where Jacob blesses his sons and blesses Ephraim and Manasseh, who are the sons of Joseph. And when we come to the end of chapter 49 here in Genesis, we're at the death of Jacob. And this is a kind of a significant turning point now in the story, because it's going to bring up some old thoughts, bring up some old emotions on behalf of the brothers. So Jacob dies at the end of chapter 49, and he gives specific instructions about where he is to be buried just before he dies. He wanted to be buried where Abraham and where Isaac had been buried, back in the field of Machpelah in Canaan. And so the death of Jacob then brings us to our passage. And we kind of have a rehashing of what he told Joseph at the beginning of chapter 50. So I'm going to pick up the reading in Genesis 50, beginning in verse 15, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. Here's what the Word of God says. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Will you pray with me? Father, as we look to your word this morning, to this important text from the book of Genesis, we pray that your Spirit would give us guidance and understanding. We know there is much here to consider, and so we pray that you would help us to rightly understand and rightly apply your word, that we might be made more and more into the image of Christ through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If we were to go back to the beginning of the book of Genesis, we would see at the point of creation itself, God gave a handful of commands to Adam and Eve. They didn't have the whole law at this point, but he gave them some significant commands. And there's one particular command that is significant today that I want to point out. In Genesis 1, verse 28, God first gave the command to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. But then he said, "And subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." You see, the charge from God to the first man and the first woman was that they should have dominion. Now, when he talks about dominion, that Adam and Eve should have dominion over all the earth, he means that they should rule the earth, that they should dominate, not in the negative sense that we hear it often today, but that they should dominate or have dominion on the earth. As with so many good things that God gives his people, though, this often gets abused. It gets abused so many times. Today it gets abused. We see it many times in Scripture. Dominion can be abused when we step into a place that belongs only to God. When we step into a place of authority or rule that is God's alone. You see, Moses learned this the hard way. Some years after our account today, in Numbers chapter 20, when the people of Israel were grumbling and complaining about no water there in the wilderness as they're wandering around, Moses has enough. He goes to God and he says, "Do something about these people. They're driving me crazy." That's just my interpretation anyway. And so God says he's going to provide water from the rock, and when Moses tells the rock to yield its water. But listen, when Moses finally goes back before the people, listen to what he said and what he did in Numbers 20, verses 10 and 11. He says, "Hear now, you rebels." Where's that coming from? "Shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and he struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly. And what we see in this illustration is dominion taken to an extreme, where Moses attempts to step into the place of God, where Moses lashes out against the people as if he is God of this people. He lashes out and proclaims that seemingly he possesses the power to bring water for these people, as if he stood in the place of God. And if you know the rest of the story, you know that God rebukes him for it and tells him he will not be the one to lead the people into the promised land. He stepped into a place of dominion and rule and power that belonged only to God. And I say all of this to bring us to our passage today, where Joseph has a similar opportunity. He has an opportunity to enact a kind of dominion, a kind of power that would fall into line with what Moses did. That would step into the place of where God alone rules. We know that through Joseph's time in Egypt, he has been elevated mightily. Second in command of all of Egypt. And when his father died, he could have enacted revenge. He could have been sitting, waiting patiently all of these years thinking, "I'm going to honor my father while he's alive. But as soon as he dies, revenge is coming to these brothers of mine who have treated me miserably for my whole childhood, for selling me into slavery, for doing all of the things that they did to him." But Joseph understands something very important about who God is, something very significant. He knows his rule there in Egypt, it is not absolute, and he does not and may not sit in the place of God. Church, there's only one throne, and God sits on it. Now, if the ultimate throne belongs to God, and ultimate sovereignty and dominion are his, then we place our hope in him. We look to this God on the throne. And here in the final chapter of Genesis, I think it points us to three ways to see this clearly here in our passage. The first way is this. In the midst of fear, we should see God's grace. In the midst of fear, see God's grace. Fear is one of those realities of life that I think is very frustrating for people. We don't want to be afraid. It's not something we like. But what do we do about it? What do we do in the midst of fear? I think fear sometimes it stems from just living in an evil world. We live in a world where evil things happen. Evil people do evil things, and sometimes we fear because there's nothing we feel like we can do about it. Other times, though, that fear stems from the possible consequences of our sin. We know we've sinned. We know there are consequences, and that fear kind of grips our heart. It's this latter kind of fear that is affecting the brothers here in our passage. They know what they did, although it was so many years ago, and they've carried around that guilt of possible consequences. What's going to happen now that our father's dead? What's going to happen? What's Joseph going to do? He has the power to enact revenge on us. Verse 15 puts it this way. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." Now let's be real. Let's be humans for a moment. Would you blame him? Would you blame him? I mean, they treated him despicably. They treated him in a way that nobody should ever be treated. But yet there's an ironic twist here in the passage, or actually in the whole story, Joseph's story. Initially, Joseph stood in fear of his brothers, if you remember. They're older than him. They are more numerous than him, and they hate him. That's a deadly combination for Joseph. And so he stands in fear of his brothers, and of course, you know, they sell him into slavery and all of that. But now, all these years later, they seem to be living in peace together. The brothers have been in Egypt for 17 years now with Joseph, and they seem to be living at peace. We don't read of any fights between the brothers in Egypt. We don't read about any ongoing bitterness that Joseph is harboring in his heart. It seems to be the very opposite of that. We don't read about any ongoing hatred and evil of the brothers toward Joseph. It seems as if they're now living in peace there in Egypt. But when Jacob dies, and here's the ironic twist, it's not Joseph who lives in fear. It's the brothers now. It's the brothers who become afraid. They stand in fear of Joseph. And what they learn through their interaction with Joseph here in our passage is that the only thing that relieves fear is grace. And they see it clearly in Joseph. Verse 19 contains what I think are some of the most important words in this whole account that we've been looking at of Joseph and his brothers. Verse 19, Joseph says, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God?" Good words to remember. You know, these brothers tried to play God. They tried to play God in saying, well, the vision or the dreams that God gave to Joseph, we'll make sure they don't come true. They tried to play God by first deciding to kill Joseph and then selling him into slavery to Egypt. They tried to play God, and I think that's the human tendency. Especially a heart that is not set on God. We have this tendency to want to play God. We have this tendency to be our own God or to lord our power and authority over other people. There's a great tendency that we see in the world today. But Joseph shows us something critically important here in the passage. Since we're not God, since we do not have ultimate dominion, and we're mere recipients of grace ourselves, then we must show grace to other people. We must be a people of grace ourselves. And so that's what he did. He showed grace. Now I think there's a great foreshadowing here in this passage, a foreshadow of the grace that we see in Christ when he comes so many centuries later. Our world is broken. It's in chaos with many things around us that bring fear. I think a lot of people do live in fear today. They live in fear of pain and suffering that might be coming their way. They live in fear of the consequences of their sin. They live in fear of death. They live in fear of their eternal destiny many times, not sure how this is going to play out in the end. So many things to make us a fearful people. And yet as the church, we know the grace of God that overcomes that fear in our lives. It's a grace that we sing about during the Christmas season, a grace that overcomes our fear. One of my favorite Advent hymns is "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus." And in the very first line, here's what it says: "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, born to set thy people free." Free from what? From our fears and sins, release us. This is what Jesus ultimately did. This is what is foreshadowed in the grace and the relieving of fear that we see in Joseph toward his brothers. We see it in a greater sense in what Christ does for us. He didn't come to make us a fearful people who fear God, who fear judgment, who fear wrath. He came to set us free from those fears. From our fears and sins, he released us. Scripture tells us that if we're in Christ, we are sons by faith, not slaves in fear. In Romans chapter 8, verse 15, it says to the church, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear." That's not what Christians do. "But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." Now, if we're honest with ourselves, I think we might agree, we know in our hearts, just like Joseph's brothers, what we really deserve, what they truly deserved was wrath for what they did. What we truly deserve is wrath for our sin, our open rebellion against the King of the universe, against God himself. But listen, the God who led Joseph to express grace and express mercy to his brothers, he's our God. He's the same God today who gives repentant sinners extravagant grace. And what do I mean by that? What we just read in Romans chapter 8, this adoption as sons and daughters. Can you imagine? I mean, listen to what Joseph says to his brothers. He says, no need to fear. I'm putting that fear aside. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to provide for you. And that's exactly what God says to us through Christ. Hey, trust in Christ. Turn from sin and turn to Christ. And there's no need to fear. I'm going to comfort you in Christ. I'm going to provide for you in every way through Christ. It's the ultimate, extravagant grace, the likes of which the world has never seen again. So listen, when we understand We're adopted as sons and daughters, We proclaim with the assured confidence of Paul in Romans 8, 38 through 39, when he says, "I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation," listen, all the things that might bring us fear in life, he says, "none of this will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." No fear, only grace. Only grace. In the midst of fear, church, see God's grace. But secondly, I want you to see, in the midst of evil, see God's good. See the goodness of God. See what God is doing. We were talking about dominion just a moment ago. While humanity has been given dominion over all the earth, there's one thing it seems that we have a really difficult time subduing, and that's our hearts. It seems like we can subdue the whole world around us, and yet this craving, this desirous thing inside of us, our heart, we have a difficult time subduing. That's why evil exists in the world. That's why we suffer so much evil in the world around us. But let me ask you a couple of questions here. Is evil always evil? And the answer has to be yes. By definition, evil is always evil. But my second question is this: is evil ever ultimate? Or does it have the final say in the Christian's life? And then we have to say, of course not. Of course not. Evil is evil, but it does not have the final say in the Christian's life. Listen to verses 20 through 21 in our text. This is what Joseph is saying to his brothers when they come in fear to him. He says, as for you, he's speaking the reality here of the situation, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. It's very clear. It's very clear. Joseph's brothers intended evil upon Joseph. A wickedness, a demonic kind of evil toward Joseph. Undoubtedly, it's wickedness. They intended to harm Joseph. They intended his demise. That is evil, church. But don't miss what Joseph says. This is critical to our whole passage today. The brothers intended evil, no doubt. But listen, what Joseph says here is God intended this evil in his life also. Now, how does that work into our theology? The brothers intended evil in Joseph's life, but he says God intended this as well. He intended for this to happen, but for a very, very different reason. The brothers wanted Joseph's demise. That was not what God intended through what Joseph experienced. God intended the evil to come for good, Joseph said, for the saving of many people. Different purpose. Different purpose in what God is doing. And so here's what we need to see here. Here's what's critical to our understanding here. Evil is bad. Understatement of the day, right? Evil is bad. People often do evil things in the world around us. We mentioned in Sunday school this morning the Christians that were beheaded just the other day by ISIS. Pure evil. Retaliation. Pure evil. Evil happens in the world around us. And listen, evil people will be held accountable. But we also know that evil cannot hinder the purpose and the plan and the will of God. So, here's what I want you to understand. Here's what I want you to know this morning. At times, God permits, and we may have a harder time with this, he even ordains evil to come into our lives in order to bring about his good purposes. It's not pleasant. Probably not the first thing I would say in a gospel presentation to a lost person. You want to accept Jesus, you'll bring evil into your life. May not go well. But God permits, and listen, at times, ordains evil in our lives. He doesn't cause the evil. Evil people do that. But he ordains it to bring about good purposes. Now, I know this is challenging. Let me try to illustrate it for us this morning. I was recently listening to a lecture given by Brian Chappell. And in this lecture, he told a story that really encapsulated this truth for me. He told the story of a mom who took her son to the doctor one day, and he went to the doctor because he needed to get a shot, because he was sick. And so the doctor says to the boy, he says, "Son, I'm going to have to give you a shot." Well, the mother knew that this might terrify the son, and so she looks at her son and says, "Oh, it's not going to hurt. Don't worry. It's not going to hurt." Now, how many of y'all lie to your kids like that? Well, the doctor knew the shot was going to hurt. And so he looks at the boy and he says to him, "I may hurt you, but I will not harm you. I may hurt you, but I will not harm you." In church, for purposes that many times only he knows, God works in our lives like that doctor. Sometimes that's how God works in our lives. God may hurt you if it's for ultimate good, but God will never harm you. He will never harm you. Listen, Joseph understood this truth. He understood that God had ordained the events of his life. He understood that the pit back in Canaan and the slavery that he endured and the imprisonment, the years of imprisonment that he endured, he understood the hand of God was enacting this. Can you say that hurt a little bit or a lot? God brought the hurt, but he did not harm him. He said he brought good through it. Joseph understood this truth. Church, We need to understand this truth today. It has been lost in the church today. We live in a time where too many Christians and too many churches proclaim a kind of prosperity Jesus, a prosperity gospel that says if you'll just trust in Jesus, your life is going to be nothing but sunshine and bliss. My Bible doesn't say that. It says we have the hope of eternal life and joys forevermore. That's absolutely true. Joseph understood evil may hurt us. God may use evil to hurt us at times, but he will never harm us. You see, God is sovereign over all things, including evil. That's why Romans 8:28 is comforting to us in the church. It says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. You know what that means? You know what it means when Paul says all things work together for good? It means all of the good things in our lives, all the good things that happen to us. It means all of the evil things that happen to us. And it means everything in between will be used by God to conform us to the image of Christ. Did God bring about that evil in your life? I don't know. He may never reveal that. Could he have? Possibly. Possibly. But why? What good could come from evil? He conforms us to the image of Christ. He makes us like his son. God will use good. He'll use evil. He'll use everything in between for the greater purpose, the greater good of making us more like Jesus. So listen, in the midst of evil, see God's good. See what he is doing. Thirdly, lastly, in the midst of death, see God's hope. In the midst of death, see God's hope. We now come to the end of Genesis, and here at the end, Jacob has died already, and the death of Joseph really closes out the entire book of Genesis. But the book doesn't conclude with a big the end. Does anybody's Bible have that, the end of Genesis? Just, and Joseph died, the end. Mine doesn't end that way. You know, it kind of, the book of Genesis ends the way a lot of movies end today. They wrap up their plot. They kind of seemingly finish things up, wrap up their plot, but then at the very end, they set you up for a sequel. Right? They set you up for a sequel. There's some hint that more is to come, that the story isn't quite finished yet. And that's exactly what happens here in Genesis. There's a similar thing happening at the end of Genesis. It tells us that Joseph lived to be 110 years old, but then just before he dies, he says something significant. Listen again to verses 24 and 25. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." And then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, he wanted them to remember this, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." There's something significant. We don't just skip over and say, well, and Joseph died, the end, and move on to Exodus. We don't do that. We see something significant, the hint of something more to come, that the story is not finished. Here's why the story isn't finished. Because God made a covenant with his people. It's a covenant that goes back at least to Genesis chapter 15, where God gave a divine promise. That's what a covenant is, a divine promise to his people. Now, part of this covenant promise in Genesis 15:13 says this, "Then the Lord said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years.'" Sound familiar? That's about to be reality for the sons of Jacob and their descendants. But the rest of it goes on to say, "But I," God says, "I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." And then a few verses later, in 15:18, it says, "On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your offspring I give this land.'" They know. Joseph knows there's more to come. God made a covenant promise with them. And so Jacob here remembered this promise of God at the point of his death. And that's why he makes Joseph and his brothers promise, "Hey, I'm getting ready to die. And when I die, don't bury me here. Take me up into Canaan. Take me back up into Canaan." And so they do that. They do that. And we're told in chapter 49 here, verse 33, of this confident hope that Jacob has. And it says, as he was dying, he drew up his feet into bed and breathed his last. There was a peace about him. When I was reading what different commentators were saying about this, they said, it means Jacob died in peace as he was looking forward to the promise. That's how you die in peace. That's how you die with hope. You look forward to the promises of God. It's very similar with Joseph here at the end of his life when he comes to the point of death. He remembers God's promise. He desires to be buried in Canaan as well, but he doesn't say, "Take me up right away." He just says, "God's going to accomplish all that he's going to accomplish down here in Egypt, and then you take my bones back up to the promised land." There was no journey like with Jacob. But listen, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22 thinks this is significant. It says, "By faith, at the end of his life," speaking of Joseph, "he made mention of the exodus of the Israelites, and he gave directions concerning his bones." Some of us, when we come to think about death, or people when they're staring death in the face, all they can think about is the immediate. What will happen? What's about to happen? What's this going to feel like? Joseph, when he's at the point of death, he's looking 400 years down the road and he says, "Oh, God is going to come visit. God has made a promise. He's going to deliver you from here. And when he does, I have such confidence 400 years down the road that this is going to happen. Make sure you carry my bones out of here. Make sure you take them back." He has a clear confidence in what God is going to do. In fact, if you read further in Hebrews 11, verse 39, it tells us that all the saints of old, this huge list there in chapter 11, it says they waited in faith for the fulfillment of God's promises. It says, "And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised." They didn't see the promise, but they walked in faith toward the promise. They believed it. They believed God had spoken. They believed he would fulfill his promise. Just like Joseph told his brothers, he said, "God will surely visit you and bring you up out of this land and into the promise." That's what he says to his brothers in verse 24. God is going to visit you. He's going to bring you up, and he's going to take you into the promised land that he has promised to give you. And just like what Joseph said to his brothers, we're recipients of a promise as well. But it's a greater promise. It's not a promise of land. It's not about a segment of geography in the Middle East. It's not this promised land, but of God visiting us in the promise of Christ. It's about what happened at Christmas. It's about a greater promise. You see, many times God visited his people through the messages of the prophets of old. And many times he delivered his people through the great leaders of old, leaders like Moses. But listen, the mystery and the marvel of Christmas that we just celebrated is that God became flesh and dwelt among us himself. In Hebrews chapter 1, it opens with these two verses. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." No more prophets. No more waiting. Fulfillment. He has spoken to us by his Son. He has come as the Son. The fulfillment of all God's promises, the promises of Jesus, the promises of a Messiah, the one who would deliver us, the one who would restore us to relationship with God, is accomplished in Jesus. That's why He is the source of our hope. Let's be real this morning. Just like Jacob, just like Joseph, unless Jesus comes back first, which He could, every one of us will face death. Every one of us are going to die. That's just a reality. Let's not fight that. Let's not fear that. That's a reality. The question, the only question is not, you know, are we going to die or not? The question is, will we pass from life into eternity with hope in our hearts? With hope in our hearts. Jacob passed from death into eternal life with hope of a promise in his heart. Joseph passed from death into eternal life with hope of the promise in his heart. Church, what will be in our heart when we face that final day? When we look death square in the face, is it the hope of a promise, or is it the fear of something unknown? It shouldn't be fear. We've seen the sequel to this story. We know how it's going to turn out. I preached about it last week. God's promise of salvation is fulfilled in the person of Christ. God became flesh Himself. Actually, John the Baptist preached it better than I ever could in John chapter 1, verse 29, when he said of Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's the hope we cling to. That's the hope that we have in Jesus. Church, in our passage today, we see the sovereignty of God on clear display. The full dominion and rule and sovereignty of God. Why? Because He alone sits on the throne. We live in a world that is afflicted by fear, afflicted by evil, afflicted by death. But God does not intend for us to be overcome by these things. He does not intend for them to rule us. He gives more grace. He overcomes evil with good. And He offers eternal hope to each one. To all who look beyond this life and look to the eternal hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Some years before he died, Charles Spurgeon was speaking to his congregation and he said these words. He said, "When you see my coffin carried to the silent grave, I should like every one of you, whether converted or not, to be constrained to say, 'He did earnestly urge me,' in plain and simple language, not to put off the consideration of eternal things. He did entreat us to look to Christ." Well, church, I don't know if this is the first day of many to come for me, or if it's my last day, but I would urge us in plain and simple language this morning, look to Christ. Look to Christ. He is the fulfillment of all God's good promises. He is the reason we don't live in fear any longer, that we don't have to be enslaved to fear. He is the reason that evil doesn't have to overcome us, and we don't have to wonder what this world might do to us. Because God gives more grace, and He overcomes evil with good. He is the reason we do not fear death. We do not cower in the face of death, because through Christ, death has been defeated. There's only life. There's only the hope of what Christ has accomplished. I entreat you, as Spurgeon did today, look to Christ. Christ is the ultimate reason that that Joseph could offer grace to his brothers and be reconciled. And He's the ultimate reason that sinners like you and me can receive grace, can receive faith, and live a life of faith instead of a life of fear, and ultimately be reconciled with our Father who is in heaven. I hope you see that today as you look to Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this convicting and yet encouraging word this morning. Father, we thank you for the glimpse of your sovereignty and grace that we see in the passage. We thank you for the example that we see in Joseph that points us to the greater example, the fulfillment of it in Christ. Father, you do take away our fears. You do take away, or I should say, make good out of the evil in our lives. And Father, you do take away any fear of death through the hope that we have in Christ. And Lord, my prayer this morning is that each one of us here today would know the hope of Christ. That we would look to Christ. Not just today, but going into this new year, that this would be a year where we make much of Jesus. In our personal lives, in our church, in our gospel witness, in the community around us. And Father, we know that it could also be today that there's someone here who doesn't have their fears relieved. Who doesn't understand how evil can exist with a perfectly good God in the world. Who doesn't know the hope, the eternal hope we have in Christ. I pray that today would be the day where they hear the gospel clearly and they know beyond a shadow of a doubt that they have been reconciled to you through faith. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the promise of what's yet to come. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.